Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I want to talk about preparing the way. And if you'll notice in the bulletin, it's preparing the way part 1, which means there will be a part 2 next week. All right, but we'll get started this week in verses 1 through 9 of Luke chapter 3. So we're going to talk about preparing the way this morning. Preparing the way is a lot of work. It's a process. Imagine if you were called to prepare the way for someone very important. For instance, what if you had to be a part of the preparation work for, say, the President of the United States coming to your school or coming to your place of employment, your business, whatever. But you're part of that preparation process for the coming of the President of the United States. What would go into that sort of preparation? Well, I began to look this up. I wanted to know. I started to think. I bet it's a pretty lengthy process. I bet it's quite complicated when you look at the President of the United States coming into again, your school, your place of employment. What would go into that? And as I began to sift through articles, certain things became clear to me. The first is that there's a path cleared by those who go and prepare the way for the president. Now, think about this. Before Air Force One lands in that particular airport, wherever the airport is, close to where the president is coming, for 20 minutes before and 20 minutes after landing and takeoff, no other planes are allowed to land or take off. Everything is dead at that point. For 20 minutes on either side of it, as the president gets into his vehicle and he takes his path along the streets to wherever he's going, side roads are blocked. Construction is moved out of the way if there is any at the time, or they'll find a route with no construction. So you get rid of the traffic, you get rid of the construction, and the path is made clear. From the landing of the airplane to the streets being blocked and cleared, everything is smooth, supposedly, to get him there. No delays. So a path is cleared, but then you also have guys who come on ahead and they communicate a message. They tell the people involved at this site what needs to take place, what needs to happen before the president gets there. So the Secret Service, they go ahead and they tell the people how to be ready. What do they need to do? How many holding rooms do you need? I mean, you wouldn't think many, but apparently it's a lot. You need lots of different holding rooms for the president and his entourage. How do you handle the flow of human traffic? If it's a school, how do you keep the hallways clear or particular rooms or places at your business? You've got to have a good understanding of what needs to happen. What pieces of technology are allowed? You can have a phone, but you can't have video camera. There's certain things you're not allowed to have. Who knew? They would also tell you what to expect or when to expect the president. What time will he be there? What time do you need to have everybody in place and be ready to go? And of course, most importantly, they're going to tell you what to expect from the president. What's he going to talk about when he gets there? I think it's probably a rare thing that the president is coming to speak and nobody knows what he's going to talk about. They know what he's coming to talk about. They know what he's coming to do. They know what the agenda is when the president comes to speak. And of course, there are many other details in preparing the way for him. But today I want to look at a different sort of preparation, looking at the preparation it takes when the Son of God visits the earth in human form. What does it take to prepare for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to come into our world? What kind of preparation needs to take place? We're going to look at a few things. The historical context here we're going to see of John, is it important? Is it not? We'll look at his purpose and his preaching as well. John has a very important and specific, we lose track of it sometimes, we kind of forget about it, but a very important and specific place, a role to play in redemption history, in leading up to the coming of the Christ. It's very important, and so I want us to see that. Let's take a look at John here, John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Christ. The first thing I want us to see is John's place in the context of history. Now, those first couple verses, maybe as I was reading it earlier, you would look at it and you would say, so what? I mean, big deal. I mean, we're talking about We're talking about all kinds of people and places, and why is this even important? Why would Luke even add this in here? So what? I mean, the main purpose is so much bigger than these guys. Who cares about who's tetrarch, who's governor, who's emperor? Who cares about this? But Luke has a particular purpose. He wants to show us something even in verses 1 and 2 here. Now think about it. Luke had a reason here. Think back, though. Maybe when you were a little kid, maybe you ladies, did you ever read the book Sleeping Beauty? Anybody ever read Sleeping Beauty? You probably have. Do you remember the first words, the opening line of the book Sleeping Beauty? It begins, "Once upon a time, there was a king and a queen." If you don't know that one, maybe you know Snow White. "Once upon a time, in the middle of winter, Little Red Riding Hood, a long time ago, there lived a sweet little girl." And then Hansel and Gretel. "At the edge of a great forest, there once lived a poor woodcutter." You notice something is kind of a general flow to this. Once upon a time, sort of a long time ago, once there was, and you have this introduction. And when you hear that, once upon a time, your mind immediately clicks over to, oh, this is a fairy tale. This is a fairy tale. I know how this goes. This is a myth. This isn't real. This is a work of fiction. And I tune my brain that way. I tune my brain to hear this. I know it's going to have a happy ending. Things are going to turn out great. I'm going to be smiling, maybe crying at the end, because I heard once upon a time. And so we know what to expect when we see that kind of language. They suggest this. But what Luke wants us to see here in Luke chapter 3 is this is no fairy tale. This is not a work of fiction. This isn't a myth someone made up. There's no once upon a time here. There's something much more important going on. Luke tells us that God spoke to John in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. He spoke to John when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod, who was the son of Herod the Great, was the tetrarch or the governor of Galilee. Philip, his stepbrother, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Not once upon a time. We've got a specific time, a specific place, a specific historical context for John. When we look at this, again, it's not once upon a time there was a king and a queen. It's about the year 28-29 AD, when Tiberius was emperor of Rome. Sleeping Beauty, that could have taken place at any point in history. It could have been at any time, back in the old days, you know. The coming of John, a specific event in time. Now, think about this, though. He could have just made that up, right? He could have just made all of this up, but there's a historical context here. And we can go look it up ourselves if we want to. Consider Josephus. I've mentioned him before. He wrote a work of history. They call it the Antiquities. Now, Josephus was not a Christian. He had no Christian agenda in what he wrote. He was a Jew, a non-Christian. And really, what he's trying to do is write a work of history. So in his Antiquities, we expect to hear history, just the facts, you know. And so what do we hear about John in Josephus' Antiquities? Well, he tells us that he was called the Baptist. He had a last name even back in the first century, John the Baptist. He tells us that John was good and pious and virtuous. Going good so far. He even mentions that John had a baptizing ministry out in the wilderness. Verifies what we find here in Scripture. And then he even mentions his little spat with Herod that ends up, you know, losing John his head. Historical fact. Josephus even mentions it. He gives us lots of detail here. Now, the point is, there's a point that God wants to get across through the gospel writer here, through Luke. The point is, you can trust this account. This really happened. If you don't believe it, go look in the historical records. This man really came. He really did such things. He really did go baptize people in the desert. He really did. I mean, all of these things. He really did it. There's no good reason to doubt what is in historical record here. And so we have a context. God has given us a context for the coming of John, which is basically right here, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus as well, a short time later, we have a context. We're told in verse 2 then, in this particular context, in this particular point in history, the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. The Word of God came to him. It wasn't his own message. It wasn't his own agenda. It wasn't his own plan. I could probably come up with a better place to live out my life than in the wilderness. But the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. Remember, no prophet for more than 400 years up to this point. No prophet. John comes as the prophet, as this important prophet ushering in the coming of Christ after 400 years. And so we see, we'll look at it a little bit later, we'll see here that John then is that prophet of Isaiah chapter 40. He is the prophet, the one that they were waiting for because they knew the implications of this particular prophet coming. So what is it John came to do? What is it? What is his purpose exactly? Second, I want us to look here at John's purpose as the forerunner of Christ then in verses 4 through 6. John's purpose, simply, maybe generally, is to make that transition from the law and the prophets to the kingdom of God. You've got, I hate to say Old Testament, New Testament, law and the prophets. You've got the sacrifices, the law, and all that went with that. And now there's a transition coming. I think we talked about it a week or two ago. There's a transition now to something not altogether new, but a continuation. There's new revelation now in John is this transition to the kingdom of God. When Christ arrives, the kingdom of God is here. It's here. And so beginning in verse 4, John connects the prophet of the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 40. He connects this prophet as the one who will prepare the way. Now we should expect this. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, that John would be the one to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay? Preparing the way of the Lord, also preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. He has a very important role to play here. So how was he to do this? How was John to prepare the way of the Lord? Let's look at verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What's the purpose of John? What did he come to do? Well, he came to wander around in the wilderness, first of all. This is a voice crying out in the wilderness. Now, if it were me, I would think this is probably not the wisest plan. If you want to be heard, you don't go out in the wilderness and just start shouting. I mean, after all, there was a group of people living in the wilderness at this time, the Qumran community, they were called, and the reason they lived there is because they were monks and they wanted seclusion. They didn't want anybody else around them. And so John goes out here in the wilderness to proclaim a message. Now, that doesn't work unless God's in it. And he is, of course. And so the crowds come out, verse 7 tells us, because of the message that John is proclaiming here. Again, it points to the fact that God is in the message that John is proclaiming. You don't go out into the wilderness to proclaim to a bunch of people unless you're proclaiming to the serpents and the animals that live out there. No. That's not the way it works. So he's a voice crying out, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But we're also told he's to make the Lord's paths straight. He's to make it smooth sailing for the coming of the Messiah. Here we read things like valleys filled, mountains and hills made low, crooked made straight, rough places become level. Well, that makes good sense. Do you remember back in high school geometry, or maybe some of you guys remember this, if you want to get from point A to point B in the shortest amount of time, the easiest way, the path of least resistance, you'll do what? You draw a straight line, right? So if you have two points on a graph and you want to make the shortest distance from one point to the other, you're not going to zigzag. You're not going to make a curve. You're just going to draw a straight line, right? And that's basically what John is doing for the Christ. Smoothing the way, making the valleys rise up level, making the hills come down. It's smooth, it's straight. He's preparing the way here. The people in the first century understood this. They say the path is that the path is made flat and straight means obstacles are being removed now. Now, of course, not all the obstacles to God are being removed. That's just never going to happen. The gospel is always going to be a stumbling block. Christ crucified is always going to be a stumbling block. But some things had to be removed. This law and the prophets, this old covenant stuff had to be removed to a certain extent in order for people to understand the coming of Christ. So physical obstacles, ideological obstacles, time obstacles had to be removed to make everything ready because the Christ is here. He's come. He's getting ready to start his ministry, and now John is making the way smooth, preparing the people. If Jesus just starts preaching, there's a whole lot more confusion maybe than there already is, as we see in the rest of the New Testament. So he makes his path straight. And then thirdly, we see in these verses that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know, if you were to look at this particular account in Matthew and Mark, you don't see that phrase in there. You don't see that phrase. They do a shorter version of Isaiah chapter 40 here. For Luke, though, remember, he's writing to Gentile believers, and this is very important to them. For the Gentile believers, this is very significant. Luke intentionally put this in here. I mean, he even skips Isaiah 40, verse 5, the first part of that verse, and just gives us the last part. He says, I want this in there. God wants us to understand this. It's intentional. He wanted the Gentiles to know John's coming equals the inauguration of salvation for all people. And that's new. That's different. I'm not saying Gentiles were never saved before. I'm saying this is the gospel for all nations, for all peoples. This is significant. All flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. And John's coming and his proclamation, what he preaches, we'll look at in just a minute, it makes the way. It prepares the way, smooths it out. So people understand, yeah, this kind of jives with what John was saying out there in the wilderness when he was proclaiming that baptism of repentance. Yeah, I kind of understand that now. Or they would later. And so he's making the way smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? There's got to be more to it than just, you know, for these Gentiles here. Well, the first thing this means for you and me, the first thing this means is any obstacle that exists between me or between you and God is one that you put there yourself. If there's an obstacle between you and God this morning, it's one that you've put there yourself. The way's been made smooth. The mountains have been made level. The valleys have been filled. The crooked ways have been made straight. Any obstacle that exists is one that we put there. The mighty have been brought low, and the low have been raised up. We're all on the same playing field. Pastors and laymen have equal access to God. There's no special status with God. Any obstacle that exists is one that we've put there. Jesus is willing, and he's waiting. And he's there saying, whoever will come, come. He puts no obstacle in the way. What else does this mean for us? Well, simply it means salvation. If you're breathing today, if you have air coming in and out of your lungs, if your ears are able to hear the sound of my voice this morning, you're part of what verse 6 calls all flesh, all peoples, all nations, all peoples, whatever you want to say, all flesh, you're part of that. And salvation has come to all people, to all of us. So again, we're all part of this, all flesh, therefore what it means for us is simply that salvation has come. Salvation is available to us. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't going to be the easy road. Again, it's not going to be the wide path. It's not going to be the way of least suffering. Just read your New Testament. You'll discover that's the case. But it is the only path that brings us into relationship with God. It's the only path that leads to eternal life with our Heavenly Father forever and ever. Not the easy road. But it is the path to eternal life. So John's purpose here, He's preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Christ who makes salvation possible for each one of us. But we have to wonder. We know his purpose. We know what he came to do. But what did he preach? What did John proclaim exactly? And so, third point, John's preaching is preparation for the gospel. We see that in verse 3, and then we see it in verses 7 through 9 as well. Look at verse 3. Luke wrote, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John is presented to us as an itinerant preacher. He's going around all the area around the Jordan there, out in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this baptism we see here indicates two things, very important things. First is, this baptism indicates repentance has taken place. Repentance, meaning I'm going one direction in life. I'm going the direction I want to go, following my desires, following everything that sounds good to me, makes me comfortable, and I turn and I go the other direction and I follow Christ. Repentance. I turn and go the other direction. It means I agree with God concerning everything. Now, keep in mind, this is the human part of conversion. This is what we're called to do, repent. We're called to repent, and then we see it's a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the second part of this baptism. This repentance brings about forgiveness of sins. God is always faithful to his word. He says if we'll repent, if we'll turn back to him, he'll bring about our forgiveness. And when we're forgiven of our sins, we can be in right relationship with God, because sin is the only thing that separates us from God. We can have relationship with him. It results in full forgiveness now and more fully in eternity. We'll see it when Christ comes again, or when we leave this earth to go be with him through death. We'll see exactly what that means to have full communion with God again. And it'll be special. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's look at a little more detail of what exactly John is proclaiming. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Luke tells us some of what Luke said, or what John said. John said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that might be a turnoff right there. Honestly, if I'm hearing that, I'm like, well, forget it, I'm leaving. You know, I'm not going to listen to a guy stand up here and insult me. If I came out here Sunday morning and I looked out and I said, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of dummies, who told you to come?" Well, you wouldn't stay very long, would you? I mean, you'd probably be pushing each other trying to get out the door. No, you don't start that way. So what's going on here with John? Well, this is where it's good that we have complementary gospels. You ever wonder why there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They complement one another, okay? So when we go to Matthew, for instance, Matthew 3:7, Matthew tells us that John said this because he saw that many of the people coming out to him were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, well that makes sense, right? These are the religious leaders of the time. They got everything confused. They've turned everything into works, forget about what's on the inside. Forget about the heart. It's all about doing religious duty. And they made life miserable for everybody else. So these are the people, many of them, who are coming out. And so now you can see, well, John's not just insulting everybody who comes out to him. He's saying, "You people, really? You're coming to me for baptism?" It's almost as if John's meaning is really this: who warned you to flee from the coming wrath to come by merely submitting to baptism? Does that make sense? You came out here to flee the coming wrath to come by just submitting to another ritual. You all are good at that. Pharisees, Sadducees, you've got that figured out. You understand the ritual aspect of religion. But friends, that's not what this is. Guys, that's not what's going on here. It's not about another ritual. It's not about just going into the water. There's something else that has to happen here. And so they have questionable motives. He calls them a brood of vipers. You ever wonder what a brood of vipers was? Brood of vipers, a family or a group of poisonous snakes. And when I read that, I immediately began to think a couple months ago of a story that a story that I heard a couple months ago from my hometown, actually. This guy who lives just outside my hometown, he called in a snake specialist to come out to his house. Now, that's no big deal. In Northwest Arkansas, there are a lot of snakes. And we have a handful of venomous snakes out there. And so that's not surprising. But the guy gets out there. I went to high school with this guy's son, so I know them a little bit. A little crazy to be messing with snakes anyway. But he goes out to this guy's house, again, just outside of town. And in an hour and a half, he wrangles up 118 copperheads. 118 copperheads. Why? Why do you care? Because these are dangerous if they get too close to you. If they come in and bite you, they're dangerous. Why? Because with these venomous snakes, what comes out of their mouth is deadly. And do you see where I'm going? With these Pharisees and Sadducees, what's coming out of their mouth is deadly. And it will kill every one of us spiritually if we were to listen to the things that they were proclaiming. They proclaimed a way of salvation that was void of Christ. That's poison to our ears. John calls them a brood of vipers. They're deadly to those who hear him, who get too close, who listen to what they have to say. It's the same way with us. If all we want to do is come in here and say, I got to get my baptism, I got to get my ritual done, we're in great danger. And John would say to us, who told you to come in here just for a baptism without truly repenting, without truly giving your heart over to Christ? Who told you to do that? Certainly it wasn't Scripture. And I would say today, certainly it is not me. A religious ritual will never make you right with God. It can never make you clean from the sin in your life. And so that's why he calls them a brood of vipers here. John gives these Jewish leaders, after he insults them, he gives them a very strong warning here. But what does he tell them? He gives them sort of two parts to this particular warning. The first thing he says is, salvation is, again, not by means of a religious rite. Again, baptism is a symbol. So he tells them, true repentance. You want to know what makes that baptism important? You want to know what makes this baptism of any value in your life? It's when true repentance takes place. And how do you know if you've had true repentance? Because it has fruit. That's how we know. Because the true repentance has fruit. Real transformation takes place. Luke 6:44 says a tree is known by its fruit. If we go out to an apple orchard and we look at all the apple trees, we don't have to look at the bark and say, well, I can, you know, if I look at the bark and if I look at the leaves and I can sort of figure out, you know, if I look it up in maybe some kind of manual, I can tell that's an apple tree. There's an easier way to do that. The right time of year, go look and see if it has apples. Go look and see if it has apples. That's how I do it. Hey, I don't know anything about trees. I couldn't tell you what's in my yard, but I can go look and see if there's fruit on it. If there's a banana hanging from it, I'm going to call it a banana tree. If there's an apple hanging from it, I'm going to call it an apple tree. That's just how simple I am. That's what Scripture tells us. A tree is known by its fruit. Verse 9 also tells us that the axe is laid to the root of some of these trees, though. Why? The kingdom of God brings judgment. When Christ comes and comes with his kingdom, it brings judgment to those who don't bear fruit. Does that sound harsh? Maybe brood of vipers isn't so bad anymore, is it? If we don't bear fruit, the axe is laid to the root. A tree without fruit has to be cut down, verse 9, and thrown into the fire. There's no value for it. There's no purpose for that tree to exist. It's taking up space. If there's no fruit, if there's not any evidence of what they are, because true repentance requires fruit. So he tells them, salvation is not by means of a religious rite. Second thing he tells them is salvation is not by means of your lineage. Doesn't matter who your mommy and daddy are. They look back to Abraham here, and it's wonderful. He looks at them in verse 8, and he says, and don't even think about saying we have Abraham as our father. I know what you're thinking. Don't even think about saying Abraham is our father. Abraham, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Don't give me that line. He'd probably heard it before, no doubt. The real issue here is very important. You see, for the Pharisees, they're thinking, It's about staying in the kingdom of God. What they need to understand is the real problem is they need to get into the kingdom of God. And it's only through Christ that we get into the kingdom of God. See, they had it all mixed up here. Family has nothing to do with it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 reads like this. Now that know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And pay attention here. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Did he say anything about lineage? Did he say anything about baptism? The Apostle Paul here, no. He says, those who are of faith are the ones blessed along with Abraham. Don't even begin to tell me we're children of Abraham, as if that matters. If you're a child of Abraham, I'll know it, because I'll see the faith in your life. It's only those who are of faith who are the true children of Abraham. And now think about this. If being a descendant of Abraham was not enough to get these people into the kingdom of God, if it wasn't enough to save the Jews, think about us. Your godly mom and dad can't save you either. Just because they brought you to church since the first week out of the hospital, just because you went to vacation Bible school from the time you were 2 until you were 18, just because you went through baptism and everybody applauded and you had the certificate on your wall, just because your mom and dad were godly people doesn't mean we are. It's about faith. It's about repentance from our sins and walking and going the other direction. In the first century, many people missed that. They misunderstood what was taking place in the kingdom of Christ. They misunderstood how you become part of the kingdom of Christ, and they suffered eternal consequences as a result. Salvation here, we see from John here, in this just couple verses, we see that salvation is God's forgiveness based on your faith in Christ, based on your repentance of your sins. Doesn't matter what your parents did. Doesn't matter if your granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. It's irrelevant to you. What have you done? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented and turned away from your sin and said, "I'll follow Jesus because I know He's the only way of salvation"? Or have you fallen into the trap here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees thinking, "I'll get by on religious ritual. I'll get by on coming to Sunday morning worship and going through the baptismal waters. I wish that worked. We'd have a lot more people in the kingdom of God, I believe, because so many people are confused on this point." It's about repent and believe. Repent and believe. John, the one who prepared the way of the Christ, we see here, he is a real person. He's a real person with a real historical context, with a real message, a real purpose, and a real proclamation for us. His message broke down barriers. It broke down racial barriers. Not just Jews, Gentiles also. Not just any particular group in the world. It's all people. It's all nations. It's all races. And it broke down barriers between God and man as well. There was a huge barrier. The law was that huge barrier that none of us could climb. None of us could get around. You can't do it. It's too wide. It's too tall. And John's message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins began breaking down, crumbling those barriers. And we'll see more of this next week, but so far, John's message is simply this: repentance that is evidenced by fruit receives God's forgiveness. Not my feigned attempt at repentance, feeling really sorry for myself. Repentance that is evidenced by fruit receives the forgiveness of God. And so I wonder, are you an apple tree today? Apple tree with bright, beautiful apples all over the place. It becomes quite evident what you are at that point. Maybe you're not to that point. Maybe just a fig tree with blooms. Blooms are a sign, though. That's progress. You know eventually those blooms are going to turn into fruit. We see progress even in the blooms, even if the fruit isn't completely there yet. It's growing. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. Bottom line is, are you a Christian today? Are you displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Do those sound familiar? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life? You won't without Jesus. You won't without the Spirit actually indwelling you. Remember, just as a tree is known by its fruit, a Christian is known by his fruit. Is there indisputable evidence today? We all, each one of us need to ask ourselves this question. Is there indisputable evidence in our life that the Spirit of Christ is in us? Scripture makes it easy for us. It says, look for the fruit. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you truly are a disciple of Jesus, look for the fruit. Is there indisputable evidence in your life? It should be noticeable. It should be obvious in a real Christian, in a faithful follower of Jesus. Again, we don't try to live off our mom and dad's faith. We don't try to live off the faith of our ancestors. If there's no fruit in our lives, then today just might be the best day of your life because there's an offer of forgiveness. There's an offer of salvation today and every day. And even now could be the first day of your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no trick to this. There's no ritual involved in coming to Jesus. It simply means I surrender. I give up my rights to myself and realize that my Creator has rights over me. And he said, repent and believe. Because Jesus died for me, I can live for all eternity with God. But I have to make that decision. I have to truly repent. And I'll receive that forgiveness of God. Let's pray together. Father, your word is precious because it gives us the words of eternal life. Father, I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter when Jesus asked, would you like to go away as well? And he said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Father, that's the way I feel even this morning. Where would I go? You have given me the words of eternal life. You have given me eternal life. And Father, I pray that you would give it to any lost soul here today. Father, help us all to realize that we need a relationship with you. Father, we need repentance. We need to truly have faith in our heart that is evidenced in the fruit of our lives. And so I pray that your Spirit would have his way as you always do. Convict hearts. Speak your truth even now into the hearts and minds of those who are here. And Father, for those who no doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know they have a personal relationship with you, would you help us? Would you help us to nurture ourselves through the Word of God and through prayer and through spending time with you so that fruit becomes so evident, so obvious in our lives that other people want it. They want the same things. Father, during a time of invitation, would you lay it on someone's heart to come? Not because there's any magic in walking up here to the front, but would you help them have the courage, have the strength to come and receive words from your word that can give them eternal life. I pray that you would bless our time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.